My name is Nick McQuaker. For those of you who don't know me, I'm director of the Sussex Gospel Partnership. And let me just add my welcome to the welcome that Mark Redhouse gave you earlier. It's just wonderful to see you here. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be back together again. Those of you who've been to previous conferences, of course, we missed last year because of COVID. It's great to be back together in this building for our annual conference. And we're so thankful to Mark Green for being with us and being our main speaker today, and the colleagues that Mark's brought with him to help with the seminar program this afternoon. Mark has been serving the Lord through the ministry of the LICC, the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, for I think 22 years now. For most of that time as executive director, and more recently as mission champion, focusing on speaking and writing. And so we're going to hear a little bit more from Mark about the LICC in a moment, just before he brings us his second talk. But before that, we're just going to watch a video which will just give us a flavour of the ministry of the LICC.
Every day, God sends us, his people, young, old, and everyone in between, out into his world, to the places we normally go, work and school, gym and shop, field and factory, to the people he's put us alongside, to do good work that brings good to others, ministering love and grace, snuffing out injustice, and speaking truth with kindness, sharing Jesus in word and deed, to see brows unfurrow, hearts soften, wounds heal, people set free. Home, school, work, a nation changed. Day by day.
Let me invite Mark to join me on the platform, and let's just find out a little bit more about the LICC. So, Mark, just tell us, what is the ministry of the LICC? And I guess in particular, what do you think is sort of distinctive about the way that the LICC is sort of serving local churches and helping believers in the churches?
That's a question for you, I think. You better tell me whether you think it is distinct. So LICC, founded by a man called John Stott, some of you may be familiar, one of the great Bible teachers and, in a sense, radical prophets of the 20th century of the church, who saw with searing clarity that one of the big challenges of the church was how do we help all God's people be fruitful for him in all of life. And I guess through its various phases, LICC has been focused on doing just that. How do we help individuals where they are? How do we help church communities that historically have found it hardest, in a sense, to help people out beyond, if you like, the church programs, really effective in lots and lots of ways, but much more difficult there. How do you help theological colleges? So the team is focused on those issues, helping local churches, helping theological colleges, helping individuals. And Steve Rouse is at the back. He leads our church team. We've got a team that have been working directly in the field with church leaders, finding out together how to do this. And Paul Lambert is one of the people who's been on our workplace stuff. He's an associate in that. And again, we take, as you probably noticed, I take other people's stories. We take other people's stories. We're trying to learn from the people of God how God is working through them and then telling everybody else how it's done.
And are there some sort of particular resources that you brought with you today or resources you'd like to highlight for us that people might be interested in?
Yeah, well, I mean, so Fruitfulness on the Frontline, some of you, how many humans have done the Fruitfulness on the Frontline DVD? Well, you can go to sleep for the first 15 minutes of my talk afterwards. So quite a few of you have done that. So that is that's a resource, a book and a DVD, which I'll say a little bit more about later. That seems to be really helpful in helping small groups in particular and individuals think about how am I being fruitful. But I think the thing I would encourage you to do, partly because otherwise I get fired unless some of you do, I would encourage you to connect to us on the emails. I know many of you get lots of emails, but the distinctive of the LICC thing is this focus. Virtually no one else, I mean, and this is a sadness, not a point of pride, there's very few organisations that are actually focused on helping individual Christians make a difference day by day, week by week, in reality. And so the emails that we do Monday is one on the Bible from that perspective, and on Friday we do something in the culture. It might be a film, it might be COP, it might be whatever it might be. So think about that, and then if you sign up for mailing, for some curious reason, we just give away resources. It's just outrageous for nothing. I don't know why we do it. And, you know, so you're going to get one of these, but if you've been on our mailing list, Great Divide, you've got that. We're sending out the Mark Gospel soon. So those are resources really focused on this perspective, reading the Bible through this thing. So I'd encourage you to do that. But we have a website, and there's quite a number of short films on there that you can use, and I have to say this, I've picked up two stories today. If you've got an insight, if you've got wisdom, we want to hear it, because God's people need to hear it. So this is a cause that we'd love you to get engaged with, all of us together in this.
So if you've got a story, just queue up on this aisle here. And Mark will be at the front here. He'll be collecting the stories. Mark, we're so thankful for you being with us here today. Let me just pray for you before you speak. Father, we thank you for already ministering to us through Mark, through his first talk. Thank you for just pressing upon our hearts and minds that we're in the places that you intend us to be and that you have purpose for us there. And we just pray that you would help Mark as he opens up the truth of your word and applies it to our lives, that we might just sort of have our eyes opened to the ways in which you may be working through us already and the ways that you may be pleased to work through us in the future, in these coming days. Encourage us and equip us to live for the Lord Jesus in our whole range of contexts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Nick. Well, thank you. So that little visual up there with the red dots, one of the things that we have are these little glass jewels, rubies that just, you know, everyone gets one. It really isn't a ruby, of course. And if you'd like to go and get one, they're on the back table. We can't give them out for health and safety reasons, just in case one of you is under 10 and swallows it. So we can't do that. But if you'd like to get one, and we encourage people to take one of these and put it in your pocket, just reminding yourself, or in your purse, or in your backpack, or on the tip of your nose, if you've got very good balance, or whatever it might be, just to remind you, you know, here you are, this is who you are, God's person in a place, shining. So they're at the back with Steve Rouse, where you can put the cards too. So in our first session, we were looking at the ways that Paul was able to minister in a non-Christian, a pagan context under extreme pressure. And we were trying to look at the Bible, if you like, the biblical text, through what we might call whole life eyes. What's really going on in this if we look at the actual context and apply it to our context? In this session, I'm going to try to drill down into two ideas, really, and to look at a couple of biblical frameworks that do seem to help people, if you like, see how they have already been fruitful for Christ, and also see why what they do every day might be significant in God's big mission. Or to set the bar high, how does housework fit with the mission of God in time and eternity? Because, hey, if it doesn't, why bother? So which answer would you like? Okay, I think I know where this one's going to end. Let me tell you about Victoria. Victoria's a young woman. When I met her, she was 19. And she works in a hairdresser. She was an apprentice at the time in Bath. She'd been in the job just over a month. And it was a busy, very busy place. There's always something for an apprentice to do. And when you're at the bottom of that, it's always got to be done quickly. And she said that she'd been enjoying it, but that she'd been feeling the pressure. And 3 weeks into her job, her vicar commissions her into this job. It's a thought, isn't it? Actually, it kind of goes, we commission you as a body of people into the work that God has given you in this place. And she said that since then she'd been more at peace. And so I asked her this question. She had no notice of this question. I'd only just met her. I mean, literally just met her. But I was told that she would have a testimony. So I asked her this question that she didn't know was coming. I said, so what difference does being a Christian make to the way you wash someone's hair? Which I think in retrospect must have come from above. Because it's a very, very unfair question otherwise, isn't it? And you think about it without any preparation. So other than that, I might be cruel, so maybe you decide. And she said, quick as a flash, she says, I pray for people as I massage in the conditioner. Now, I'm sure she does the massage well as well. It's a very nice thing to have your head massaged, I think. It's the only reason I go to the barber, really. But Victoria's praying is an invisible gift, isn't it, to her clients. Soothing conditioner for the soul, she hopes, not just for the scalp. Now, behind her prayers, though, lie a whole set of beliefs. She believes that God is with her. She believes that the actual work that she is doing is somehow important to God and that it can be done in a distinctive way. She believes that God is alive and that he can work in a hairdressing salon. She believes that God wants to bless her clients and that she can be part of that. She believes in the power of prayer and in God's freedom to respond in whatever way he likes and in his own time. She doesn't need to see the results of those prayers. Indeed, probably this side of heaven, for the most part, she probably won't. But it's still worth praying. God will be listening to her. Well, that's Victoria, confident in God's purposes for where she is. May it be so for us all. Now, one of the things that helps us grow in confidence in any area of life, really, is when we see fruit, when we see results. The cake rises, and it doesn't have a soggy bottom. You manage to run 5K in under 3 hours. You manage to assemble an IKEA stool. Maybe next year I'll go for a bookshelf. But curiously, lots and lots of Christians don't feel very fruitful for God. Now, why might that be? Is it because we're actually not very fruitful? Or is it because we're only looking for particular types of fruit? Well, our hunch has been that we often have a very narrow view of what fruitfulness might be. And that came home to me very forcefully. I went up to a place called Scotland, which is above Carlisle. And I was invited to go and work with a group of 20-somethings, late 20-somethings, early 30-somethings, young people. And they've been hand-picked by a group called Mission Scotland, and they're all people, as it happens, really keen on the workplace, really wanting to make an impact in the workplace. We had a housewife, we had a graphic designer, we had a banker, we had a teacher of English, we had a head teacher, we had somebody who was managing a football club, somebody who was selling jewelry over the counter, a young shop assistant, and so on and so forth, a range of people, and a doctor. And after the second trip, so I was going up every 3 months for a couple of days, we suddenly realized that these people that we thought were doing a fantastic job for Christ, they didn't think they were doing anything. And, you know, one of them was, the head teacher was 34 years old at the time, and she had turned round two failing schools in East Glasgow. And East Glasgow is not Surbiton. If one can mention places like that here. You know, incredible. So here's somebody who's turned around two schools. That's hundreds of children's lives changed. And not only that, the parents, the guardians, the carers of those children, oh, fantastic. And then there's the morale in that particular area. We really live in a really tough part of the world, but we've got a great school. There's hope. And none of that was significant to her. Somebody else, the doctor, had helped set up NHS 24 in Glasgow. The young jeweller, the young sales assistant, essentially, he was the top salesperson in that particular shop. And yet he did it completely differently from anybody else. But they didn't think they'd done anything for Jesus. They were what you might call confident employees, but not confident Christians. And the reason why they weren't confident that God had been working through them was because they had a very strong view of what counted for God, what fruitfulness looked like. And here are three things that came out of that. One was volunteering in the local church. It's a very, very good thing to do. It's an important thing to do. It's what we do. We love one another. One of the ways we do that is we serve one another. We want to do that. Praise the Lord. And the second one is direct social action. You help with perhaps taking some food to somebody. You help perhaps with the homeless. You do CAP. There's a whole loads of things that people do formally and informally to help people in need. And then there's evangelistic conversations. So those are the things that you kind of tend to get affirmation for. I had an evangelistic conversation this week. Fantastic. I turned round to school this week. Ah, shut up. So how do we help people see that they are actually, there's a bigger frame for fruitfulness? Because after all, for lots of people, supposing you were in a workplace or you're at school or at university, you know, you can't volunteer in the local church while you're at work. Tough to do. You can't do direct social action unless you're doing direct social action in the middle of a lecture. You can't have an evangelistic conversation in the middle of a board meeting or necessarily when you're trying to put out a fire. So what counts? So then you can get to the end of a day or a week and think, I've just done nothing for God. That's the danger. We desire to live in a way that pleases our Savior. But if we only see some things as things that please him, then we might feel that we're sort of second-class Christians. If I really got my life together, if I got my quiet times together, then God would call me to be a minister or something. So how do we help one another? Well, a while back I was in a room with 14 men, and somebody began singing 15 men on a dead man's chest. And the leader asked this question. What are you good at in the Lord at work? That's a very kind of jargony question, isn't it? What are you good at in the Lord at work? And these were five men from southern England. And you can imagine what would happen in a room if you asked 15 men from southern England what they're good at. There was a massive silence. On the whole, southern Englishmen, and you know, want you to know what they're good at, but they're not going to tell you. Anyway, so he then said, because he'd obviously anticipated this, he put post-it notes around. He said, well, why don't you write it down on a post-it note? So we all wrote it down on a post-it note. He collected them and said, well, you've written it down, you might as well speak it out. Ah, caught. Very clever, I thought. He was working in telecoms at the time, but he became a minister. Watch out for him. So the first person to speak was a guy called Kurt. And I'm just going to do this way. And then I'm going to give you I realize it's a big group, but I'm just going to give you a minute or two just to chat to somebody about what you might have said in the room after he'd finished speaking. Anyway, so this guy, he's looking down at the table. He's about 5'8". He's quite well set man. He says, my name's Kurt. I work for the police. Actually, I work for the Armed Protection Service, Diplomatic Service. Suddenly, he's got our attention. Guns, yes. I protect the Prime Minister at number 10. Really got our attention. He said, it's quite a macho team, actually. Probably, you know, they're wearing Kevlar, they're prepared to kill, they're prepared to die. Probably quite a tough team. So, and over the years, there's been quite a lot of conflict. And I find I'm quite good at bringing people back together. And then there's this silence in the room. So just turn to a human near you and just say, you know, what struck you? What might have you have said if you've been in the room? I mean, I'm not going to make this long. You might have to introduce yourself, but just a minute or so, just have a think. What might you have said? finds my stop time, because I've now got a clock. Okay, let me stop you there for a minute. Well, I'd love to take feedback, but it is too big a room. So let me tell you what happened in the room. What happened in the room is there was this silence and this bloke looking embarrassed and looking sheepishly down at the coffee table. And then somebody said, "You've got a ministry of reconciliation." And Kurt's face was like, "I've got a ministry of reconciliation." Hot dog, that's fantastic. And then somebody else said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Something happened. He couldn't see it. But when the people of God helped him to see it, and when the people of God helped him to see it through a biblical lens, he could see it. He had a sense that he was doing something there, but he didn't have that sense of joy. God had actually been working through him all this time. God, the King of the universe, had been teaching the people who protect the Prime Minister and his entourage, teaching those people to forgive one another in a Jesus way, number 10 Downing Street. Now, when you put it like that, it's probably a story worth telling. But it could have been anywhere, couldn't it? The teaching somebody the ways of Jesus' forgiveness. But he couldn't see it. What happens if we don't see God at work in us is that in a sense we don't expect God to work. And then I don't kind of consciously make myself available to God to work. I don't think I'm going to pray, "Lord, how can I be faithful to you today? What would you want me to do? Lord, may I see your hand today? Help me to see people with the eyes of Jesus." We don't necessarily expect him to work. So we don't go that way. We don't ask each other those questions. I don't then consciously ask God for help in this. He's not really concerned about this place or that stuff or these people. I just get on with my job. I do it well. Great, honestly. But when someone sees that God has been working in them, then they know God can work. Then they begin to expect God to work. Then they begin to make themselves more available to God. They ask God for help. Confidence grows. So one of the key skills that we give one another, and this is really important because often we cannot see it for ourselves, is the ability to help each other read each other's lives, read our own lives through a biblical lens. Let's read the Bible through whole life eyes and read our whole lives through biblical lenses. So we needed, when we realized that the people in Scotland needed a richer framework to go with, and we know, of course, all fruitfulness is in Christ. There is nothing without Christ. It's only through him that we are fruitful for him. And we realized it was really important that lots and lots of people in loads and loads of places see themselves that way. And that's why, you know, and it's surprising the people who do this. Earlier this year, I was invited to the Christian Medical Fellowship to speak at their national conference. And I tell you this because I know nothing really about medical ethics. And I was completely flabbergasted by the invitation. Why are you asking, you know, anyone from LICC to speak there? Because we don't know, we don't really understand your world. And they said, "Well, because lots and lots of medical professionals don't think what they do is significant to God." I said, "You've got to be kidding. Of all people, surely people who heal people's bodies and heal people's minds, surely they must know that." "Oh, no, no, no." So one guy said to me, "Well, when I was a young doctor, I said to the Lord, you know, since you haven't called me to be a pastor, could you at least send me overseas as a medical missionary?" And then there was one woman, I think actually Steve talked to her, Steve Rouse, who's here, you know, who's a psychotherapist in the NHS. And she was thinking of giving up that job because she couldn't share the gospel in her consultations. So they wanted to send the booklet that you're going to be given at some point during today around to everybody in the Christian Medical Fellowship. They weren't assuming that even people that we would say, of course you know, or teachers, of course you know. But actually, maybe not. So we came up with 6M. Some of you are familiar with that. I'll give you this framework, and I hope that you either will engage with it again if you haven't for a while, or think about engaging with it more deeply in the future. So here are our 6 M's. So there's modeling godly character. Well, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. Every day you get to do that or not. Yesterday, I did not shoot my teenager. Praise the Lord. Victory in Christ. Whatever it might be. 6 weeks of 12-hour shifts in intensive cryo. 7 hours on my feet in the shoe shop. 20 minutes and counting with that volcanically irritating client, patient, customer, church member. Every day we get to do that. Or not. In the power of the Spirit. Make good work. In the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. Of course, it seems obvious we do the stuff we do, and I'm going to come in the second bit to say, to connect this a bit. But actually, are we prepared to pray for the little things that we do every day? Not just the big things. Although sometimes the little things are the big things. And here's a story. A woman called Maz, and she was one of these Scots that we worked with, and she worked in urban regeneration. She's coming to the end of a big project, the urban regeneration of a town on the southwest coast of Scotland. And there was one thing that none of the big contractors could do that absolutely needed to be done. That was to fix granite plaques on the seawall of this town. And none of the big contractors knew how to do this. And the reason why it was so important was because these granite plaques were going to tell the story of the town. It was called the Talking Wall. And when they were going to sort of open up this thing, and the MP was coming, and all the dignitaries and everyone from the schools and so on and so forth, the wall needed to be there. This is the history. This is what makes sense of it all. Couldn't find anybody to do it. So she told me that she did something radical. She did something she had never done before. She decided to pray to the Lord God, King of the Universe, about the adhesion of granite plaques to a wall on the southwest coast of Scotland. And she prayed. And after she had prayed, this idea popped into her head. It was two words. Yellow pages. Now, normally we let our thumbs do the walking these days, but she let her fingers do the walking, and she was flicking through, you know, I don't know how old the book must have been to still be there, but flicking through, and she found sign writers, and she thought, sign writers make signs. And then what do they do with them? They stick them places. Aha! So maybe the sign writer who makes signs, whose shop I pass every day on my way to get a sandwich, maybe he knows how to do it. So she calls him up. Yes, I do. We did it elsewhere. Go and have a look. Boom. She said to me, this changed my life. We have her on film. She is a sane woman. Changed her life. Because why? Because she suddenly realized God does care about the detail. She is not saying that every time she prays, God gives her the answer. Or gives her the answer she wants, that she gets parking spaces everywhere, etc., etc., etc. But he is her father. He is interested. Said it even works at home. So we bring the little things. Ministering grace and love. Going the extra mile for somebody. Noticing things. Buying them a Kit Kat. Half a cup of coffee. Whatever it might be. Molding a culture. Spotting ways to make the space that you're in, the organization in, the family you're in, the team you're in, the club you're in, a bit better. Maybe it's something small if you're in a workplace. Bringing in biscuits once a week at a particular time and saying, everyone can have a chocolate biscuit, and seeing what happens as a result, just building relationship. One woman did something called Fun Fridays in Loughborough and took people out into the town to do something fun together. Who knows what that was? But she got an award, Christian, got an award from the managing director for building morale in the team. Could be reaching out to someone at the school gate, just changing the school gate the way that sometimes is, which is sometimes really not healthy. Could be suggesting a raffle for a local charity at your sports club. It could be putting a tea light on the table at supper. This is special. We've come together. We're going to turn on a candle. Being a mouthpiece for truth and justice, which sounds very grand, doesn't it? And it sounds like we're going to take on some big issue, and there are big issues to take on, but it's also about snuffing out gossip. You know, that Mrs. Wilson, that English teacher, she's always late with her marking, and I think it's unfair. It's terrible. And she's always so sharp. And you're thinking, really? That's not... Actually, my daughter says completely the opposite. So do you say something or don't you say something? Well, I'm sure she'd be really disappointed to hear that, because actually she's always been very, very good. And, well, you know, our daughter's had her for 3 years in her classes, and it's incredible how far she gets it done. I wonder what's going on there. You know, I mean, something. You come against the narrative, snuffing out gossip. And then there is, of course, being a messenger of the gospel, which doesn't happen every day verbally, does it? But we rejoice in those conversations, and some of us are going to look at that later, to not only to bring biblical wisdom to people, and people are thirsting for biblical wisdom, but to share the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. But it's holistic. It's all together. It all works together. Well, what might it look like for an Uber driver? Here we go. Here's a film we made.
This is a minicab driver. For her, driving is a ministry of hospitality, not just transportation. So how does she express the six M's of fruitfulness in her day? Her clients may come to her through an app, but Meron sees each one as God sent. Modeling godly character requires patience with London traffic and self-control with clients who bring their bad day, their pain, anger, and stress into her space. She needs peace because some are abusive, threatening even. Sometimes she's afraid and prays to Christ, her protector, whose image is there on the dashboard to remind her, I'm with you. Making good work means keeping the car spotless, driving smoothly, and quickly assessing if the passenger wants to be left with their thoughts, their papers, their phone, or if they want to talk. Sometimes ministering grace and love means carrying on talking long after they've arrived, turning off the app so she doesn't get pinged for another ride. Molding culture means creating a welcoming space, wanting these strangers to feel better when they arrive than when they started. Being a mouthpiece for truth and justice includes tapping in a one-star evaluation for a rude passenger, so her fellow drivers will know to be wary, even though that might cost her a tip. And as she listens to people's concerns, she's often able to be a messenger of the gospel, to encourage them to pray, or share how Jesus has helped her on her journey, and can help them on theirs. What does living the six M's of fruitfulness look like for you?
Well, that's a good question. What does it look like for you? The reality is that you can, there's seven more of those films if you want to look at them on the website coming out over the coming days. And we may not have your role in there, but we've got quite a lot of roles in there. You can model godly character at a party as well as in an office, can't you? You can make good work making a meal at home as well as as a chef in a restaurant. You can minister love and grace anywhere. You can mold the culture around your dinner table and mold the culture in your company. I just heard a story from somebody who used to work for the fire service, how he brought Christian principles rather cleverly into the fire service of a whole county. Praise the Lord. And he happens to be here today. That's one of the stories I'm taking away for the next victims. And you can be a mouthpiece for truth and justice, I say, just by telling the truth. And in some places, just telling the truth is something else, isn't it? And you can be a messenger of the gospel anywhere. So just a couple of minutes now again, just as a sort of gut reaction, how might you already be displaying some of those M's? Just have a quick conversation. This is a guilt-free conversation. Okay, I'm going to stop you there. So do have an explore. There's some material available. You can also download from the website something we've called the 6MOT for people who've done fruitfulness before, which is just like a little audit that you can do on your own or in groups, the 6MOT. So the second area I want to look at is this question of why the particular things that we do every day, our particular daily activities might matter to God. Now, we've all heard, I'm sure, Colossians 3, 23, 24, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. You know, what has Paul left out here? What in whatever is not there? So it's everything. And loads of people have heard this, and we believe it because we're Bible-believing people, but actually lots of people don't really think that what their particular work kind of counts in this. Why does my particular work matter to God? That's part of the question, isn't it? So let's just take it head on. Let's look at Genesis 1 and 2 here, and specifically I want to look at the outcomes of God's working. And as you know, in Genesis chapter 1, we're given a picture of the Creator God. Five times it says that God creates. Five times it says that he does. This is an active God. The first thing we learn about God is what? In the beginning, God created. So furthermore, we see that God names things, not just human beings. Naming is really significant in Hebrew language. He names the sky. He names the earth. Stuff seems to matter to God. They're not trivial to him. And of course, the importance of this creation is not just in his naming of it, but also in his reviewing of his work. He kind of stands back from it, stands back from his creation like a painter looking at the canvas. Well, what do we think of this? And, you know, what does God say? So here for you is God's performance appraisal form from his first week of work. How is he doing? Well, it's self-administered, this one, obviously, for obvious reasons. But on day one, he says it's good. On day something happened on goodness me. Day two, he didn't fill it in. We'll have to talk to HR about that. Day three, it was good. Day four, day five. And then at the end of the project, very good. Good is a big word. Very good. So God is appreciating his work. You get to do that too. Whatever it is. Sometimes you absolutely nail it. And I would suggest to you that when you absolutely nail it, it's not a bad thing to share it with someone. Even a home group. Even on a Sunday. I just wrote the most magnificent report on the consumption of decaffeinated coffee in Stoke. Praise the Lord! Such clarity! Such insight! In Genesis 2:15, we see the Lord God took the human, it was a man at this point, and put him in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight, to work it. So work is not secondary. It's not an afterthought. It's not the result of the thought. It's primary. We know this. But why does it matter? And again, we have to go back to the beginning. Why does God create Adam on day 6? Why doesn't he create him on day 1? Well, he doesn't create him on day 1 because if he'd created him on day 1, it would have been dark and there would have been nowhere to stand. By the time God creates him, he's got everything ready. Eden, yay. It's all ready. It's gorgeous. You've seen this slide before. It's gorgeous. There's all this stuff. What has God done? He has created a context for human flourishing. God is love. Everything he does comes out of his love. So what's he done? He's created this amazing place, human flourishing. That's what we try to do, isn't it? You might be single, you might be married. What are you trying to do in your home? Create a context in which other humans and animals you may acquire flourish. It's a good place to relax. It's a good place to have fun. It's a good place to be restored. It's a good place to weep. It's a good place to laugh. That's what we're trying to do. That's what a church leader is trying to do in the church community, create a context in which people can flourish as whole human beings in Christ and take that out into the world. That's what a manager is trying to do in an office. One guy said to me, this is what he said, my job is to roll the rocks off the runway so other people can fly. Now, you might think that was said by an American. We have Americans here today. Praise the Lord for them because they're really supportive of this ministry. You might think that's some gung-ho person. It was actually said by a Yorkshireman in Halifax. Praise the Lord. So there you have it. So that's what's going on. That's what we're all trying to do. That's what the work does. Well, let's look at it a little bit more deeply. Let's see what God's work does. Well, the first thing we know is that it was formless and empty. So what does God do? He creates stuff out of it. He brings form and substance out of nothing. And this nothingness, this thing he's created, declares the glory of God. His fingerprints are all over it. And this marvelous achievement of bringing something out of nothing, out of the mess, if you like, is the first indication we get that God can do. If he can bring order out of chaos, he can probably handle our mess. Something he is going to demonstrate 13.4 billion years later, depending on how you read the Bible and understand science, on the cross. So God's work brings order. How does your work bring order? God's work, as we've seen, provides. How does your work provide? God's work brings joy. It brings pleasure to Adam and Eve. The food is good. All creation is good. The food is good to look at and good to taste. I wonder in what ways some of your work brings joy. Now, for me, there is joy in one of these. This is a Solero from the Walls Ice Cream Company. I am bound to say that other ice creams are available. But this one is a magnificent confection which provides three distinct taste sensations. There is the refreshing sweet tang of the mango sorbet, followed by the combination of the sorbet with the creaminess of the thick ice cream. The tanginess and the creaminess offsetting each other. And then once the sorbet has fulfilled its destiny of cooling and refreshing, the pure ice cream is free to do its soothing, velvety work on palate and furrowed brow. I quite like them. But somebody came up with that. It's brought a lot of joy. And you can do it with a simple meal, well prepared. There's joy in something like this for some people. It can be addictive, but there's joy. And I'm very appreciative of the people who produced the product that means that I do not have to scratch the limescale off the taps with my parabolic nails. Two hallelujahs and a hurrah for Mr. Muscle and so on. And there's a joy in a well-designed tax form. You know, I remember when, I mean, some of you are old enough to remember when even the simplest tax forms took days to complete. And I remember literally going upstairs, you know, kind of trudging upstairs to do my taxes one year, which are very, very simple. I had a salary. That's about it. Going, oh, it's going to take days filling this in. My wife thinking, oh, gosh, it's going to be a bad week now, and et cetera. And I'm coming down 15 minutes later, say, it's done. It's done. It's so easy. It's so easy. And then I met somebody at one of our courses, Executive Toolbox, and the guy said, I know the man who designed that. Somebody made my life a lot easier. And so it goes on, and there is beauty, isn't there? Things are pleasing to the eye. You can create beauty, again, in the way that something's presented, or in the shape of a car. This is the car that Nick currently drives. Sussex Gospel Partnership is doing very well at the moment. And you can create beauty just the way you lay biscuits out on a plate. We have prizes at the London Institute for people who do that well. You know, this is actually a London Institute picture of a plate. Not very well lit, I accept that, but actually look at the little red dot in the middle. Take one home. It's making a difference to everybody around it. So there's beauty also in... There's somebody who understands why this is beautiful. Probably, thank you, praise the Lord. But it is. Mathematicians find many think this is the most beautiful equation, and you can ask the gentleman why that is. And there's beauty that people produce by preventing ugliness, like the bin men in Hillingdon who do such a good job and never seem to leave banana skins when they're picking everything else up, etc., etc. Beauty. And then there is the release of potential. The Lord God took the man and put him, in Genesis 2, it is just the man, in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Obviously, Adam and Eve. The Lord had made the world very good, and he chooses a specific place to put Adam and Eve to work it. The garden is perfect, but it is not mature. It is not, if you like, complete, fulfilled. Their job is not to preserve it in perpetuity, like some National Trust property. I realize you have thousands of them in Sussex, and we're ticking them off. But to work it, to release its potential. There's no thistles or thorns or weeds in the garden at this point, but there is still work to be done. The release of potential. How does your work release potential? You see, God is interested. The word garden is not an English, it's not like, let's not put 21st century English ideas of gardener. This is not Alan Titchmarsh kind of, you know, peonies and chrysanthemum. You know, this is a garden. So it's about production as well. It's about fruitfulness. It's an agricultural term in Hebrew, not necessarily a decorative one. Beauty and function. So the implication is that you release potential, and you can see that in agriculture, obviously. The seed, the sapling, the little red apple with a little plastic thing that comes straight off the tree like that. You can see releasing potential in the culinary context. Who thought you could put salt with caramel? It would be so fantastic. How did anybody come up with a recipe for making mayonnaise? How did they do that? Some people think that's proof there's a God. Releasing potential is obvious if you're a teacher or you know, as well, or if you're a parent, or if you're a friend to somebody. That's what we're all trying to do. Help other one another release our potential. You take sand and it turns into glass or sandcastles or a brick wall. Steve Rouse used to be a bricklayer. That's one of his walls. No, it isn't, but he is very good at it. Sandbags for flood protection, abrasive cleaning systems, and the world runs on sand. Silicon chips. So the question for you, just a couple of minutes again, just a gut reaction. In what ways does the thing you do every day bring order, provision, joy, beauty, release of potential? And housework does all five. So you gotta do it. Just a couple of minutes on that. Okay, let me stop you there. Hope you can continue that conversation. Well, what I hope we've seen this morning together is this glorious truth that the triune God, the creator God of all things, whose Son co-created with the Father by the Spirit all things and was sent by his Father to reconcile all things by his blood shed on the cross. This God of all, has chosen us and sent us into his world to live out all our life for him and to co-labor with him in making his world as much like he would like it to be before he returns. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as in heaven, in my home as in heaven, in my school as in heaven, in my workplace as in heaven, in my ballet class, in my football team. And we can do that through all the little things we do. The whatever of Colossians 3:23 is based, rooted in the all things of Colossians 1. And the Lord God, he is the one who by his grace weaves all our whatevers into his all. All our whatevers he weaves into his all. And this is good news for us, for our neighbors, for our colleagues, for our workplaces and front lines, for our towns and cities, for the God who sent his Son to shed his blood for us, to defeat Satan, praise God, to defeat death, praise God, and to defeat the power of sin, praise him, and to make a way for anyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to have an eternal relationship with him. This God also invites us to live in him and with him and for him minute by minute. Not as a burden, but as a joyous privilege in the knowledge that everything counts. And I think it is vital that we share this whole life gospel with our nation. For at this particular time in our nation's history, the great cry, particularly of the young, particularly for those who are 18 to 24s and 25s to 40s, the so-called Generation Z and millennials, their cry is for a life of purpose. They don't just want to live for the weekend. They don't want to be one person on Tuesday and a different person on Saturday and somebody else again on Sunday. They want all of their life to count. It's one of the beauties of those generations. They want it to count. And of course, in Christ, everything does count. So praise him, the image of the invisible God, the one who showed us what the Father looks like, the one by whom and for whom all things were made, all things, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, all things created through and for him. For he indeed is our head, the head of the body of Christ, the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God the Father was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in his Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, visible and invisible, by making shalom, peace, through his blood shed on the cross. May the Lord give each one of us and we together, you together in your individual churches, and you together as part of this partnership, may the Lord give us grace to live and share this glorious good news throughout our lifetime in the places he's placed us with the people he's given us to love and serve. Amen.
Thank you so much, Mark. Musicians, if you would join me on the stage here. Mark did just ask me to mention that he misspoke earlier when he said that was a photograph of the car that I drive. He meant to say it's a photograph of the car I ought to be driving. Note to the SGP Remuneration Committee. I'm also very glad to say that Charles Wesley, back in the 18th century, wrote a hymn for this conference. And we're going to sing it now. And the hymn is a prayer, so it will serve as our closing hymn for this session and our closing prayer as we stand and as we sing together. Forth in your name, O Lord, I go. And then Ian McLennan will come and give us some notices.